My name is Chris, and in case you're wondering, this design of my shirt is just a random pattern. It's not like a spaceship or anything, so don't try to figure it out. And like Diana said, this is my first sermon ever at F3C, and arguably, I would say actually, it's probably my first sermon ever. So I apologize in advance. Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Ted asked me to speak on this passage on Mark 7:1-23. I think 3 or 4 weeks ago, and at first I was like really excited, and I was really pumped, and I thought, this is going to be amazing, there's a lot of great stuff going on in here, right? You got defilements, being unclean, you got Pharisees and disciples, and the whole, it's going to be awesome. And I think I told Ted and Diana that I would have an outline for them in like a week, and we would go over it, and we'd, talk about it, it was going to be great. Suffice it to say, 2 weeks later, I had absolutely nothing. And I had read the passage over and over again, and I had read all these commentaries, and I was like, what's going on? And there are all these great things in the passage, like defilement, traditions, and Pharisees, but there was no overarching theme. There was nothing like I could pull out. It wasn't coherent in any way. And I was like, what am I going to do? This is going to be crazy. It's going to be sad. So I took a step back, and I a lot of prayer and perhaps not enough sleep. And actually, a main theme came to me, and Holy Spirit, I guess. And it was the main theme I saw in this passage to me was that a good and healthy relationship with God involves both external actions, things that we do, and internal motivations. Now, haven't preached a lot of sermons, like I said, so it may be a faux pas to tell you the main point of my sermon within 2 minutes of starting. If you want to fall asleep or you have to leave the room, at least you'll be like, okay, well, the main point of this sermon, regarding it, disregarding everything else, was that a relationship with God involves both external actions and internal motivations. So now you can fall asleep if you want. But you're probably wondering how I got there, right? Because if you look at this passage, there's really nothing about relationship. That word's not even mentioned. There are a couple things maybe about actions, and that's about it. So how did I get to that main point out of this passage? Like, where did you go with that? So I kind of want to explain how I arrived there. And I think in order to understand that, we have to understand what it means to be unclean. Or in the case of the TNIV, the Today's International, New International Version, they use the word defilement. So I'm going to stick with that word. What it means to be defiled. Because to me, as a 21st century Vancouverite, when I think, what does it mean to be defiled, especially because I'm in Vancouver, I think, well, it's kind of like when you walk your dog, and then you have to clean up after your dog, and you feel like a little unclean, like defiled, like you need to wash your hands or at least use Purell. Like, to me, that's what defilement sort of means, right? But the question that I want to ask is, what did defilement mean to the Israelites? What did defilement mean to the Jewish people, and particularly the Pharisees, right? Because the Pharisees are really concerned about this. It's a big deal. And why was it such a big deal to them? And in order to understand that, I think we need to go back, of course, to the Old Testament, right? You're probably thinking, the Old Testament, we're in the New Testament, we're in the Gospels, that stuff's old, it's past. But I have a professor, and Diana will know this, a professor who adamantly suggests that in order to really read the New Testament correctly, we have to understand the Old Testament. Of course, he also says that in order to understand the Old Testament, we also need to see what it points to in the New Testament. So really what he says is you just need to know the whole Bible, and it's tough. You just need to know the whole thing. So we're going to talk about the Old Testament for just a sec, and particularly about Israel's story. So, you probably all know your Bible fairly well. If you don't, Israel basically made a covenant, or God made a covenant with Israel, and essentially told them that if you follow my commands and you follow my laws and honor me and worship me, then I will bless you, prosper you, and through you, I will bless other nations. And if you look back in the book of Joshua, things go really well at first, right? Through Joshua, God leads the Israelites to conquer the promised land. They establish a nation, and everything is going great. They conquer all these people, and everything's going well to begin with. But of course, we know that not very much time elapses. You get to the book of Judges and the book of Kings, and what do we see? We see Israel sinning. And we see Israel turning to idols and falling away from God. And basically, we start developing this cycle, right? Where Israel is doing really well, then they sin, they start following idols, then they get conquered by a foreign nation, they cry out to God because of their suffering, God sends someone to save them, and on and on and on, right? Until finally, in a sense, God sort of has enough in a way, and Israel is sent out into exile. So they are conquered, and they are removed from the promised land, the land that God had promised them, where the temple is, where Jerusalem is. They are removed from there and exiled into Babylon. And I think what we have to understand is that Israel, for them, they didn't see their exile, at least some of them, didn't see their exile to Babylon as a lack of military strength. It wasn't that their generals weren't smart enough to outwit. They saw their exile as really a result of their sin. Or to put it another way, we might say really as a result of their defilement. Right? That actually defilement for them, sin for them, being unclean, meant that they had a broken relationship with God. That their covenant with God was broken because of the bad things that they did. So defilement for the Pharisees, defilement for the Jewish people at this time, was like a really serious thing, right? It's not just, oh, I'm unclean and I need to wash my hands. It's, oh, I'm unclean. That may result in a whole slew of consequences that we want to avoid, being put into exile, being conquered, the suffering. All of that is a result in their minds, a direct result of being defiled. And unlike our individualistic society today, where it's like, well, my defilement doesn't necessarily impact you, for Israel, they understood that one person's defilement could actually cause all of Israel to suffer. In Joshua, it happens. One man, Achan, commits a sin. He takes bounty of war when he wasn't supposed to, and all of Israel suffers. They lose a battle because one person sinned. So this is a big deal, and particularly Jesus is right now gaining notoriety in Israel, right? He's fed the 5,000, probably more than 5,000 people. He's walked on water. People are rushing to him. They want to listen to him. So the Pharisees see this guy, and if he's not teaching people the proper washing techniques, if he's teaching people that it's okay to be defiled, well then that's a really serious thing. He could potentially lead Israel back down a path of sin and back down a path that will lead again to exile. Because actually they're back in the promised land by now. They're still being conquered by Rome, but they're back. So it's a very serious deal, this defilement. And you can start to see why, actually, the Pharisees and why the teachers of the law were really concerned about this. Now, you probably say, well, okay, that's reasonable. I understand, right? We need to follow God's laws. We need to follow God's commands. And we can see why they would do that. But you might wonder where these traditions come from, right? Because, actually, they're not following God's command. In fact, Jesus says, you have let go of God's command and are holding on to traditions of men. And so you might be wondering, well, I get that we should follow God's law. Okay, that's understandable. But where and why are these traditions coming up? And the truth is, actually, that these traditions were created to protect or to safeguard the law. And actually, the particular references are Exodus 30:19, Leviticus 15:11. You don't have to turn there, but basically they do mandate that there are very certain situations that you need to wash before you eat. very specific situations. And so, but probably when these traditions were created, the Pharisees, whoever was teaching the law at that time, thought, well, you know, what if it happens that a man commits sin and is defiled and needs to wash his hands, but he forgets? Right? Like, well, what if that happens? Then, well, we've made this mistake, all these bad things will happen, right? So why not just say, always wash? In fact, always wash your hands, and always wash, as he says, the kettles and the mason jars, the pitchers, the cups, you know, just wash it all. That way, you know, better safe than sorry. And you might think that's a little bit ridiculous, but I think we do this all the time, right? In fact, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they do it. Because God tells Adam, do not eat of fruit or you'll die. But when the serpent asks Eve, what did God say? Eve says, we're not supposed to even touch the fruit. If we touch the fruit, then we'll die. So actually there's an amplification even happening there, right? Whether it was Adam who told Eve or Eve who made it up for herself, we don't know. We're not placing any blame. But right there, there's an amplification of tradition that's not exactly the law, but in a lot of ways was probably put there to safeguard the law. And so I want to spend a bit of time talking about tradition. We talked about defilement and why the Pharisees, why the teachers of the law guarded against it. But I want to talk about tradition for a little bit. And particularly, actually, I want you guys to talk about traditions in your own families. And so we have some discussion questions, which there's probably more here than you need. But I'd like you guys to get into groups of two or three and to talk about traditions. And so particularly, what are some traditions that your family has? And it might surprise you to start thinking about what traditions you actually have, because they're so commonplace, you think, well, every family just does that. Like, that's normal. But they're actually traditions. And then, what was the original purpose of these traditions? And then, are those original purposes being fulfilled? Why or why not? And then are there new ones that would be better? I'll just give you a really brief example that's probably a common one for most people. One tradition in my family is that the kids, whenever our family gets together, the kids sit at the kids' table, right? That totally makes sense. The kids sit at their own table, and the adults sit at their table. You're like, okay, yeah, you know, they're messy. Put them over there. In fact, they're there right now. So that was the original purpose. And there were more adults than kids at the time, right? So the adults had the big table with lots. We like sat at the little coffee table, which we didn't mind. Anyway, so that was the original purpose. Well, now, 28 years later, we're not kids anymore. My brother and sister got married, and their spouses come, but the adults still sit at the table. And there's actually fewer of them now than there are kids. There's more kids. And yet we sit, like, not at a table, at, like, a tiny coffee table or, like, around. And now, like, my brother's 32. Like, my sister has her own kid. Like, this doesn't really make any sense anymore, but we still do it. Like, we still sit around and have the kids' table, even though everyone is, like, really old now. So I don't know what we're going to do. We do have a new generation, so we'll have to have a kids' table, but anyway. So I want you to form kind of groups of two or three or four, and just talk about some of the traditions in your household and whether they're still fulfilling the purpose. It could be your house that you're forming right now with your kids, or it could be traditions that you've inherited from your parents and from those households. Yeah. So these are some great traditions, and I'm sure we had a good time talking about all the kind of more funny or interesting ones, traditions that we have. If we turn to this text, we're talking about traditions, and we know that they are originally created to guard the law, right? But we find actually that by this time, which is several hundred years after, like, traditions of the elders first started, we find that actually these traditions were now being used to contradict the laws, right? In verse 8, Jesus says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And then in verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. So somewhere along the line, the Pharisees have so disconnected their traditions, which originally started to protect the law, originally started to safeguard the law, they've so neglected the actual law that they've gotten now to the point where they're in contradiction and they're favoring the traditions over the very commands of God. And I think we need to really take a pause, and part of the reason why I wanted to have us talk about traditions is for us to take a pause and think about how did this happen, right? Like, how did things actually get so bad? Because, I mean, when we read this, we're like, come on, Pharisees, this is ridiculous. How could you possibly, like, be fooled by this? You know, how could you possibly not see that Jesus is telling you the truth, that Jesus is calling you actually back to obey the commands? And, like, how could you be so blind? And I think it's particularly important for us because we're a very young church, right? We've only been around for some 5 or 6 years. But already we start to form traditions. We start to form patterns of how we do things. And if we don't reflect on, if we don't think on how the Pharisees strayed so far, it's actually very easy for us to stray that direction as well. And so, the main point of this sermon back now, like 20 minutes ago or so, was that a good relationship with God, a healthy relationship with God, involves both external actions and internal motivations. And we might say that to the start, the Pharisees had the right external actions. They were doing the right things, at least, you know, hundreds of years ago before Jesus' time. They're actually probably doing the right things. So what went wrong? Well, what went wrong is the other half, right, is internal motivations. And we see this in verse 6, in part 2 of verse 6, that says, these people honor me with their lips, also known as they actually say the right things, they do the right things, external actions, but their hearts are far from me. Right? I mean, there's the sort of injunction against the Pharisees right there, against the whole structure that Israel has set up. They've done all the right things, and yet their hearts have been far from God. And the grand irony of it all, of course, is that because their hearts are far from God, because they were lacking, like, one half, this important component of a true relationship with God, they end up being defiled, actually. So what they are trying to guard against, they create these traditions to guard against defilement. They enforce them, they say we're doing things this way, handed down from the elders, it's been that way for hundreds of years. All of that stuff has actually resulted in, ironically, their defilement. And incrementally they stray further and further and further from the truth, until once the truth is staring them in the face, once Jesus is telling them the truth, they can't even hear it, because they've traded, in a lot of ways, truth for traditions. They have focused so much on external actions that they've lost sight of internal motivation. Why they're even doing this in the first place was for a relationship with God, so they couldn't be defiled. Now, I want to say, of course, that this doesn't mean all traditions are bad. And I think another part of this exercise was to hear about good traditions, right? We are creatures of habit. We're creatures of routine. We do things over and over. And we love traditions a lot of ways, like Eudora said, and Alan. And all these traditions are good. But we need to recognize why we do them, right? We need to keep in mind their original purpose. And we need to ask ourselves, is that original purpose still being fulfilled? Because if it's not, then maybe we need to change. And if it is, then praise God, and let's continue to do it and remember what this tradition is fulfilling. The short story, or if we want to go back to the main point, actually, is that we need to hold our external actions, the things we do, in dialogue with our internal motivations. We need to hold our external actions in the place where we can say, I'm doing this because my heart is close to God. Not because I'm trying to fulfill any sense of my own selfish desires, but because my heart is close to God. Now, we've talked a lot about, like, external actions, internal motivations, all that jazz, but I actually want to spend the rest of this time to flip this around really quick. And I want to say this, that external actions, traditions, are really important. And that may seem transparent, but in Jesus' pronouncement, we see this to be true. He says in verse 20, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. Right? Which is interesting. He doesn't say, you know, what is inside of you makes you unclean. What is inside of you, you know, that is really what matters, not what comes out. He says both are important, and what comes out of you makes you unclean. If the fair error of the Pharisees was that they relied too much on external actions, they relied too much on external righteousness, I think our error today, many Christians' error today, is to think we rely, or is to think we... our internal error today is to think that our internal motivations are right, that our internal motivations are pure, that our hearts are actually close to God when they may not be. So we're kind of the opposite of the Pharisees. And I think as Protestants, if you know the history of the Protestant movement as opposed to the Catholic Church, we, as Protestants, a lot of times react against external actions, right? Because we believe, of course, that salvation by grace alone, and by faith alone, there's nothing that we can do to add or subtract to our salvation. And I totally believe that. I don't mean to preach any heresy my first time up here. I totally believe and I absolutely affirm grace by faith. But the dark side of this is that sometimes it leads to this subtle understanding that it doesn't really matter whether I live a good life or a bad life, right? Because I can live a good life and be the most holy person, but in the end, well, I'm saved by grace anyway, so it didn't really matter. Or I could be a terrible person, live a very bad and completely sinful life, doing all of the things Jesus mentioned that are defile us. Oh, but it doesn't matter because I'm saved by grace anyway, right? And I think that God calls us to something so much greater than that, right? Many Christians believe that they have this good relationship with God, a healthy relationship with God, but then actually it doesn't change or impact their life in any way. One day they're not a Christian, the next day they are, but you want to ask, like, what real difference did that make? Did it make any external difference? Does it lead to any external difference? Is it leading in any direction, or is it just satisfied to stay where it is? I think God calls us to be holy as He is holy. He calls us to emulate who He is, to be examples and be paradigms of who He is in this world. And this type of life, the one that is saved but is still content to live in sin, one that is saved but still content to live with wrong actions, is not at all what we are called to. And we know that Jesus says that it's what comes out of us. We are to follow the commands of God. And actually, if you read the sin list in verses 21 and 22, you know, a lot of these are actually external things, right? Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, deceit, lewdness, slander, and arrogance. Like, these things are external things. There are a lot of internal things as well. And it's important, again, as I said, to keep both in mind. But we cannot neglect external actions. The Pharisees, they started out with the right external actions, but because of wrong internal motivations, because their hearts were not close to God, they ended up committing actually wrong external actions, right? They ended up breaking the commands of God. And I think our problem today many times is that we do the opposite. We start off kind of from a place where we have sort of good internal motivations, but we continue in our wrong action, and we are not discontent with that. We are content to live there. And as a result, our relationship with God falters. The internal relationship falters because of it. And honestly, I wish it were one way or the other, right? I wish that we could just say, here is a really long list of rules that you have to follow, and if you do these external things, you're saved, no questions asked, you know, good job, right? That would be easy. It would be simple. Or I wish that we could say, well, you know, I believe in God and I love God, and that's it. I don't have to change anything about my life. I don't have to do anything different. I can be completely content where I am. God doesn't call me to anything else. I wish that were the case too, because that would be easy. But God doesn't call us to those simple things. He actually invites us to ask hard questions, to struggle with gray areas, and to sort of work through this. And I mean, in all honesty, that's true of any relationship, right? For those of you who are married, if you were to say to your spouse, like, I love you really deeply and I really care for you, and then treat them really poorly, have no external actions to back that up, well, then probably your marriage is going to be a little bit of trouble. They're going to be like, well, do you really love me? Because, like, you know, you don't do anything to show it. And the inverse is true. Like, let's say you did all these great and grand things for your spouse and loved them in every way possible and served them and washed their feet and washed the dishes and cooked dinner for them and served them, that you probably think, ah, that'd be great. But without the right internal motivation, very quickly that turns into resentment. Very quickly that turns into anger, actually. Without the right internal motivation, without that love, without that heart that is close to the other person. And the exact same thing is true with our relationship with God. Without that right motivation, external actions turn ugly, and without right external actions, internal motivations quickly turn dark. So where have we come from? Well, we started out, we talked about defilement, right? And how it was so bad, and what it meant. And as a result, we create the teachers of the law, well, humanity in a way, created these traditions, created these rules to safeguard. But those rules turned south because the internal motivation wasn't there. It was all external. And likewise, today we experience the inverse of that, where frequently we don't have the right internal motivation. We have the right internal motivation, but not the right external actions. And probably right now, if you're really thinking about this and you're kind of astute, it may be a little actually depressing, right? Because if a good relationship involves both of those, the truth is that most of the time, a lot of the time, we don't have the right external actions. And not only that, we don't have the right internal motivations. Actually, a lot of the time, we fail on both accounts. And the sad truth is that in the end, we would always defile ourselves. No matter how good we were and no matter how pure our motivations were, we would be defiled. And no amount of ritual washing would fix that. No amount of, you know, observing laws, and not even any amount of, I would say, even praying would fix that on our own, right? Like, we cannot fix that on our own. Which leaves us in a fairly depressing place. But there's still hope, right? This all ends, of course, right here. This all ends at the cross. Because here we find an unfathomable grace, an inconceivable grace that covers everything. Because no matter how good we are and no matter how pure our intentions, we would be defiled. Our relationship would be severed if it weren't for this, if it weren't for Christ's work on the cross. In the end, it is Christ that restores our relationship with God. Not our correct actions, not our correct even motivations. It is Christ's work that restores us. It is God reaching down into this defiled and unclean world, and instead of becoming defiled himself, he actually makes it clean. He makes us clean. Defilement doesn't spread. Defilement is conquered. It's removed. The broken relationship is fixed. Now, like I said, this doesn't give us a get-out-of-jail-free card that we can do whatever we want because of grace. It calls us to something more. It calls us, as I said, to be holy as God is holy. It means that God loves us as imperfect, as fallen people. He loves us while we were yet sinners. He extended grace to us. But he calls us to live holy and pleasing lives, to have a true and healthy relationship with him. No one deserves God's love. Not in this story, the Pharisees, the disciples, the people in the crowd. No one deserves God's love, and yet he extends it to them. Everyone has it. So the moral of this sermon, if I'm going to try to give you an action point or something, which, I don't know, is work hard. Right? Work hard. Try not to sin. Act rightly. You know? Live holy lives. Have right external actions. And when you fail, because you will, know that God's grace covers that completely. God's grace and his love covers that completely. But don't be content. Let that love, let that grace spur you on, pick you up to try again, and to know that you rest always in God's love. So work hard, but also spend time and work and think about your internal motivations. Reflect and contemplate, pray and meditate, and keep your heart close to the heart of God. And when you fail, when you start doing things out of your own selfishness, and when things go south, know that God loves you. God cares for you, and his grace is more than sufficient for you. As we approach communion and as I close, I just want to say, as we approach this Lord's table, I hope that it calls us into right action, into eternal motivation, and reminds us that God's grace is more than enough. It is more than sufficient, and it covers all of our sins, be them internal or external. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just this life that you have called us to. And in many ways, it is an extreme gift that you call us and you allow us to work. You allow us to participate. You allow us to do good works. That is a gift from you. But ultimately, we ask that it be covered in your grace. That everything we do and everything that we say, we know is a result of your love and is held in tension with just the grace you have extended us to. But we thank you just for the call. Father, I pray for each person here that their relationship with you be restored, that they be not defiled, that they are working out their salvation with fear and trembling, that they are, as far as they are able, keeping their hearts close to you, that they are spending time in your word, but more, even spending just time in your love, wherever they see it, through people, through creation, through the word, through prayer. Father, I pray that they are keeping their hearts with you. God, I just lift this congregation up, and I lift this next time up as we take communion, as we remember the sacrifice, as we remember the cross, in the bread, the body, and the wine, the blood. We remember that they are not just symbols. They're not just symbols. They're not just traditions. They are the very commands of you. They are our life and our breath. And they are through the way through which you have called us, the way through which you have commanded us. And so, Father, I just pray as we approach this table, as we partake, that we are able to offer up to you those things in our lives that are troubling us, and we are able to receive with open hands the gifts that you are giving us. I just pray this in your name. Amen.